The story of the women at the tomb last week taught us about faith. We talked about their faith that the Lord required of them to believe and receive the truth of his resurrection. They needed to believe before they physically saw him. And it gets at this truth that is oftentimes the theme in the scriptures. We walk by faith, not by sight. The women at the tomb, the other disciples, needed to believe. In order to accept who Jesus was, they needed to believe in order to receive the truth of the resurrection before they physically saw. What happens, though, when faith is deficient? I wonder how much many of us have thought about the effects of a faith that is lacking. A lacking faith does not only have adverse consequences in how we relate to the Lord, although that is the fundamental problem, but a lacking faith, a deficient faith, can bring a dark cloud over the emotional life of somebody. To deal with the emotional difficulties, or what might be termed as mental difficulties, without factoring in faith, might result in missing the underlying problem behind a given struggle. I played baseball in high school, and early one season, my elbow started to kind of gradually hurt as I was throwing. It wasn't an intense pain, but it was kind of a small, achy pain, but it became worse and worse over time as I kept throwing. I wasn't sure what was going on, so I approached my coaches, talked to them about it, and my coaches recommended a certain chiropractor, that I go see a certain chiropractor about it. So I went to see this chiropractor. He examined me. He looked at my elbow. He asked me some questions, and he told me pretty confidently, he said, "You have tendonitis. You have tendonitis in your elbow. That's what's going on." So he told me to ice and heat my elbow, rest it a little bit, and then I'd be good to go. So after giving me this diagnosis and giving me an adjustment, I went on my way. And I went home and I did what he said, and pretty soon I was back playing baseball, I was back pitching, but I noticed that the pain was still there. So I made another appointment. This time I went to see a doctor. The doctor ordered an x-ray to be done on my arm, and come to find out, I had a hairline fracture on my elbow, so it wasn't tendonitis after all. The initial diagnosis that I received seemed to make sense at the time. I thought it made sense, but it was wrong. Now, I don't say any of this to denigrate chiropractors in general. My experience is certainly not everyone's, but it does prove the point of the damage that a misdiagnosis can cause somebody. Because I believed that my elbow issue was less severe than what it was, I kept using it. And it may be that the issue only became worse as a result. It is the same with our emotional problems. How often is it that the mental health experts propose diagnoses to our emotional problems that are devoid of any mention of faith or any mention of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why, as I've said before, the term mental health itself may not be the most helpful term for us to use, because it so often carries the baggage of secular solutions to what are so often spiritual problems. Even the word mental and mental health can create a degree of separation between the spiritual and move towards secular clinical understandings of the mind. Now, this is not to say that every emotional or mental problem is caused by deficient faith. That is not what I'm saying. But it is certainly true that when the heart is lacking faith, when it is devoid of faith, all manner of havoc can be wreaked in our lives as a result, including our emotions and what we might call our mental well-being. What if the solution to these problems may be found by a vibrant faith that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? All of these things are relevant as we consider specifically the resurrection of Christ. because this is where Jesus goes with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are dejected, they are sad over the events that have transpired, and Jesus speaks to the issue by speaking to their faith. And a question for us to consider this morning is, do we have a category for faith in the way that Jesus does? So please turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. We are going to be looking at verses 13 to 25 this morning. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. And I'm going to read the passage in its entirety. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I heard it said recently that many may spend a lot of time trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus, but not as much time maybe proclaiming its implications. It's interesting that for Jesus' first physical appearance after his resurrection, he does not first show his disciples the nail marks in his hands or in his feet or sides. He does do that, but that's not what he does first. He first speaks to their faith. He speaks to who he is according to the scriptures that they already had. He sees faith as the solution to their problem. Faith is the means of making up for what they were lacking. And their faith was to be centered on him, crucified and resurrected according to the scriptures. So here's the main point of the passage this morning. The heart comes to life to see the suffering and glory of Jesus in the scriptures. The heart comes to life to see the suffering and glory of Jesus in the scriptures. There are two sections in this passage this morning, as I understand it. First is their dejection in verses 13 to 24, and second are their burning hearts and verses 25 to 35. As you know, summer is now officially upon us. We're now well into it, and many of us have been traveling or maybe have already, maybe have some plans coming up to travel. And you know, it's often the case that travel can be a great time for conversation with your spouse or your friends or your kids or whoever you're traveling with. You know, when you're in a car with somebody with nothing to do but drive, it is oftentimes an ideal time for a good, lively conversation with whoever you're with. In my experience, you know, some of the best conversations happen in that context, while on the road. The journey to Emmaus has to rank as probably the best travel conversation ever. And more than a casual conversation, it is revelation from God, from Jesus. In this exchange, Jesus tells them things that they longed to know, even if they didn't think they longed to know them. The town of or village of Emmaus was a place that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we don't know a whole lot regarding the identity of these two individuals that are going there. One of them is named Cleopas, we're told that much, but we don't really know anything else about him. And the other disciple, we're not even given his name. I think what's notable about these men is similar to what was notable about the women that we looked at last week. They don't seem to be all that notable in society. They are apparently not of enough reputation for us to know more about them. That's not to say they're insignificant before God, because it is clearly the opposite. They are extremely significant before the Lord. But it proves that Jesus saw fit to bless the nameless, ordinary people with the privilege of his resurrection. And with the privilege for these men going to Emmaus of hearing the greatest lesson in biblical theology that ever was. We don't know much about them, but maybe that is part of the point. The Lord regards the lowly and the average person with his gospel, with his revelation. Now, while these two men are on their way to Emmaus, it is still Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and by this point, the women have already gone to the other disciples. They have told them all of what they saw and heard at the tomb, and apparently these two men were there when these women came. But clearly, they were not convinced by the testimony of the women, as we will see shortly. And actually, far from being thrilled by the truth of the resurrection, they are feeling the opposite. They're dejected. They're disappointed. They're sad. And Jesus' presence alongside them does not initially fix how they're feeling. Because when he comes up to them, we're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, for reasons that we're going to look at shortly. But as Jesus joined them on that road to Emmaus and was asking them about their conversation, it was their body language of these two individuals that kind of told everything. You could tell by looking at them that they are not well. They are sad. We're told that explicitly in verse 17. They stood there looking sad. And they, of course, had unique reasons for why they were feeling this particular way. It's very much connected to what had transpired the last few days. Jesus had just been put to death 3 days previous. And now, they still have not seen his resurrected body. And it is the third day. So they're disappointed. They're sad. And you know, the way they're feeling is not unlike our average everyday experiences. They are feeling as if their hope in Jesus has been disappointed. They hoped that Jesus would be the one to free the people of Israel, to redeem the people of Israel, a hope which was slightly misplaced, as we'll see. But this, for them, is one of those "where are you, God?" moments. Because after explaining their dilemma to Jesus, that's what they identify as what their problem was. They believe Jesus was a mighty prophet sent from God, but then he was put to death by the religious leaders, and it was now the third day when they thought he would rise from the dead, but they still have not seen him. You know, although they had the testimony of the women who came from the tomb and told them everything they heard and saw, these disciples themselves did not believe. Because in verse 24, what their complaint comes down to, was that Jesus has still not been seen. They were wondering where he was. They were wondering about the promise they thought he made. They were wondering where the fulfillment of it was. They still had not seen him. And of course, this is ironic, given that Jesus is physically standing in front of them in his resurrected body. But that is how they felt on this road. Where was Jesus? Many of us have probably felt something similar at one point or another. Those "where are you, God" kind of moments. Where are you, Jesus? You know, if we feel like our hopes are not being met, our expectations of what we thought would happen prove to be unfounded, and so we can oftentimes become dejected as a result. Their experience is not uncommon to ours. Sometimes we have these bigger moments of dejection, of disappointment, what we might call maybe a crisis of faith, a major trial. But there's also all sorts of smaller, everyday moments of disappointment and dejection when we feel disappointed for some unmet expectation, whatever it may be. There's a scene in the classic book Pilgrim's Progress that illustrates this well. On their journey to the celestial city, Christian and Hopeful get captured suddenly by giant despair. Giant despair is really the embodiment of spiritual disappointments in the Christian life. And in this case, he stands for the problem of spiritual doubts in particular. And as Christian and Hopeful are laying there, imprisoned in this giant's castle, the scene goes on for quite a while because they don't know what to do to get out of there. They're stuck. They become so discouraged that they did not know what they were going to do. So while they were kind of laying there in this dungeon talking among each other, Christian said this to Hopeful. He said, "Brother, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. Shall we be ruled by the giant?" Whether it be spiritual doubts or other emotional disappointments, that is the effect that disappointment can have. It can sometimes feel like we are stuck and we cannot get out. And it can sometimes feel as if, will this come to rule my life? Will it be unmet expectation one after the other? Whether in the big problems of life or in the smaller details of life, it can feel as if Jesus is absent. But the issue for the disciples on this road was not that Jesus was absent. Obviously, he's not. The problem was that their view of Jesus was deficient, and their hope was not properly centered on him and on his salvation. These men knew the scriptures very well. They are using biblical language and ideas to articulate specifically why they're disappointed. They believe Jesus to be a mighty prophet from God. They believe that he came for the redemption of his people. These men are far from biblically illiterate. They are very biblically aware. They'd likely even walked and talked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They would have known him personally. But Jesus puts his finger on the issue in verses 25 and 26. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" They thought that Jesus was not meeting their hopes and expectations, but it was actually their own hearts and faith that was the problem. You know, sometimes when somebody comes up to you and they're disappointed or they're discouraged or they're sad, you need to simply be there as a comforting presence. Sometimes a sad, disappointed person just needs someone else to put their arm around them. Sometimes, however, they might need a rebuke. Probably not many of us can think of times when we've rebuked somebody feeling this way. I can't think of many times myself. You know, when is the last time somebody disappointed or sad came up to you and you called them a fool? But Jesus' love to these disciples came to them in the form of a rebuke because their hearts were being foolish. They were being foolish, as he says in no unclear terms. You know, as I've already mentioned regarding mental health, just this past month, the month of May was Mental Health Awareness Month. And, you know, I think oftentimes we are told by professionals or by society that we need to improve our mental well-being by practicing something like more self-affirmation, maybe more positive self-talk of what we can do, and kind of pushing out the negative thoughts that tell us all the things we cannot do. I cannot imagine that Jesus' approach to these disciples would be all that popular among the common approach today. I don't think that what he does here is going to be featured anytime soon in the headlines for Mental Health Awareness Month, because the first thing that he does when he comes up to them is he rebukes them. You know, like the master spiritual surgeon that we've known Jesus to be throughout this gospel, he knows their problem. He knows what the diagnosis is, and he knows what the remedy is as well. Their disappointment was a symptom of unbelief in their hearts. And notice what he says to them. He is standing there before them in his resurrected body. I would have thought, I would have imagined that maybe now would be a good time for him to make himself known. Wouldn't now have been a great time for him to pull back the curtain from their eyes and in a moment of triumph to show himself to them, to tell them, here I am, guys, I'm resurrected, I'm raised from the dead. It's hard to imagine how that wouldn't have solved the issues that they were dealing with. But Jesus does not do that at this point. Look what he does instead. It's not that he's wanting their attention to not be on him, but instead of his physical presence, he draws attention to himself in accord with the scriptures. He draws their attention to what the scriptures say about him, specifically regarding the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glory. That is what these disciples were missing. They were failing to believe in the depth of Jesus' suffering, his suffering and death on the cross, which he had just accomplished, and that his glory, his resurrection, his reign would come on the other side of that. When his suffering and glory are not held in proper proportion, when they're not held in proper balance, then faith is deficient. Because the object of faith is incomplete. Faith in Jesus has to be in who he is according to his word. It may be that God kept their eyes from recognizing Jesus' physical presence so that they would learn to trust and believe in him from their hearts first. These disciples already held the scriptures to be true. They simply needed to believe them. You know, the way of knowing and loving God does not come through the medium of physical senses, but through faith, which springs from the heart. They were being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Commentators have noted at this point that it wasn't that they didn't believe the prophets. It wasn't that they didn't believe the prophets in general. The issue was that they hadn't received the totality of the message of the prophets. They had not believed in all that is written in the prophets. And so that's where Jesus takes them. He takes them straight to the scriptures. He takes them to the prophets. Augustine says it this way. He says, Jesus began to expound the scriptures to them to help them recognize Christ precisely in the point on which they had forsaken Christ. The reason, you see, that they had despaired of Christ was that they had seen him dead. He, however, opened the scriptures to them so that they would realize that if he hadn't died, he couldn't be the Christ. Jesus began with these disciples by taking them all the way to the beginning, to Moses, and then he went all the way through the prophets to expound the necessity of his suffering and his subsequent glory. This was truly the greatest Bible lesson ever given. Jesus proved that the whole Old Testament is about him. Going back to that scene from Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian hopeful are there wondering what they're going to do, as they're wondering if they're going to be ruled by that giant forever, they were simply at a loss for how to get out of that place. And you wonder, what is going to happen? How are they going to get out of this place? And you know, as you're evaluating Christian and Hopeful, it's not that they were willfully trying to make their situation worse. They wanted to get out. They wanted God's help. They wanted to trust in the Lord. But they finally realized, as they were sitting there talking among themselves, that they'd been missing the key to their release. So here's when the change happens. It says this: "Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate speech. 'What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my pocket called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Then Hopeful said, 'That is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of your pocket and try.'" And that's exactly what Christian did. And that is how they unlocked the doors and came out of that castle, by the good word of God, the good promises of God. And the key was in their pocket the whole time. And so it was with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They needed to remember, they needed to see the truth, and they needed to believe what they already knew about the scriptures and about Jesus. Verses 28 to 34 then kind of give us the result of this interaction with Jesus. As they were going on the road, getting near to Emmaus, they asked Jesus to stay with them, and their eyes were finally opened after Jesus broke bread and started giving it to them. And then at that moment, he vanished. He was gone. If this whole interaction was only about seeing the resurrected Jesus, then it didn't last very long. They did see him physically. They saw his resurrected body. But the lion's share of their time with Jesus was spent in the scriptures, considering him from the scriptures. And look at how the disciples comment on that experience in verse 32. They say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" This is the counterpart to the sadness and the dejection that they felt earlier. Their hearts are burning within them as they consider the scriptures open to them and as they consider the Jesus that they saw there in the scriptures. Their thoughts then were filled with Jesus' suffering, Jesus' glory, according to the scriptures, and their affections were moved towards love and joy. Then they went to the other disciples to share it. And when they went there, they said, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has also appeared to Simon." You can kind of sense, even as you read that verse, the excitement, the emotion in their announcement. Our Bibles have an exclamation point at the end of verse 34, which I think is entirely fitting. This was glad news that had taken root in their hearts that they now got to share with their brothers. You know, as we think about the heart is the fountain from which everything else flows, according to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. You know, the Bible also says that the heart includes our thoughts, it includes our desires, and also our decisions flow out of our hearts. And on this point, I would commend the book, The Dynamic Heart, as a good resource to kind of dive into these things deeper. But in order for faith in Jesus to rule somebody's heart, it must address all of those. It must address the thoughts, it must address the desires, the loves, and it must address the decisions, the will of a person. Our thought life, our desires and loves, our will and decisions, what we think, what we love, what we decide to do, all of those come out of the heart in some capacity. When all of those go wrong, then, there is a deficiency of faith in the heart. The solution is found by faith that targets all of those areas. We need help with our thoughts, our desires, and even our will to act. The faith that Jesus applies to these disciples did exactly that. They begin to think rightly about Jesus. They come to love him rightly. And they responded rightly by going to proclaim the truth of who he is, the truth that he had revealed to them. The whole heart is engaged and made alive by grasping onto Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. As we close, I have 2 points of application to leave us with. Number one, consider whether the issue you may be dealing with could have faith at its root, a faith problem. If there are emotional issues in your life, maybe it is coming from deficient faith. You know, when a heart is not ruled by Christ in faith, any manner of problems can manifest in our lives. For the disciples going to Emmaus, they needed to first recognize that their issue was unbelief, and then they needed hearts that were set and centered on Jesus. Number two, strive for a heart that burns when the scriptures are opened. You know, we are not to expect an Emmaus Road kind of experience every time we open the Bible, far from it, but we should strive after that. And we do that by asking the Lord to show us some of the same things that Jesus showed to them on the road to Emmaus, that the suffering and resurrected glory of Jesus would be communicated to our hearts through the pages of the scriptures. So I would encourage you to open your Bible and to seek him for that. Whether alone or whether you're studying with others, you know, in addition to our Sunday morning times, Wednesday evening men's and women's groups are a great time to do this, for us to seek this together as a church family. When we consider the resurrection of Jesus, he would have our entire hearts to be tuned in, so that we might not only affirm and recognize the truth, but that it might change us further into the image of Christ. Because the heart comes to life to see the suffering and glory of Jesus in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that you give that transforms us. And I pray that you would help us to seek that, help us to experience that by your good grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.